You ought not criticize others. You ought not criticize others. Well, now that's our job. That's the job of every faithful ambassador of Christ. Suppose you'd said to the Apostle Paul, now Paul, you ought not find fault with others. He'd never have written much of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In those chapters of those two books, Paul is criticizing the church for departing from the faith. In those two books, the Apostle Paul is warning the church about the false prophets that are among them. In those two books, Paul is warning them about church discipline that it ought to be exercised. In this book of Galatians, it never would have been written, because Paul begins at the first of the book of Galatians and begins to warn about the false gospel. And he goes on and begins to warn them. He says, did you begin in the spirit and now you're made perfect by the flesh? He warns them about beginning the Christian race in the spirit and then later on getting into the flesh. Book of Revelation, the first four chapters in which the Apostle John warns the churches about their lukewarmness. He warns them about their zeal without faith, without love, without the glory of God in mind. Timothy, practically all of the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy are written to the young preacher by the Apostle Paul, warning him of the perilous times which lie ahead. It's our responsibility not to sit in judgment on everyone that disagrees with us. There are many things that I'll not lift my voice against. For instance, some of the different interpretations of the things that I do not feel are vital to the gospel. I say it's a church's privilege to act as they feel led of the Holy Spirit. It's not my purpose, nor is it my responsibility to sit in judgment on them for every little minor matter. But I do say this. The Apostle Paul, where the gospel was concerned, was the most intolerant man on earth. He would not tolerate a false gospel. He would not tolerate a false interpretation of the gospel of grace. He was the hardest fellow in the world to get along with where the perverting of the gospel was concerned. And I'm not implying tonight for the message that everyone who does not agree with me is guilty of preaching another gospel. That's not so. There are many men who disagree with me on the return of Christ and the things that will take place upon His return. There are the postmillennialists, there are the amillennialists, there are the premillennialists, there are half a dozen other different brands of millennialists. But we do not find fault with them. That's their privilege. It has nothing to do with the gospel. And then there are many people who would find fault with others about their interpretation. Church question and so forth. That's not our responsibility at this time. What I'm saying is this, that people who disagree with what the Word of God declares about the gospel, that's what we're concerned with right now. The gospel. Paul said, God sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I'm not concerned right now about how many people I've baptized or who was baptized by me. The thing I'm concerned about is the gospel. And I do not mean to imply that everyone who disagrees with us on every minor matter that is guilty of preaching another gospel. I want tonight to stay on one subject, another gospel. Another gospel. The second thing I wish to say is this. We ought to be brought to the place where we rejoice when Christ is preached, even when He's preached in contention. Now, Paul said that. I hope we can come to that spirit. Here's a man that we do not agree with in his personality. We do not agree with him in the way that he does things. We do not agree with him in his particular program. But brethren, if he preaches Christ, I don't mean just any Jesus. I mean Jesus Christ the Lord. I mean Christ as He is revealed in the Word of God. I mean the sovereign Christ, the saving Christ, the redeeming Christ. The Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord, in His power to redeem the lost. If he preaches that Jesus, though he be contentious with us, I rejoice that Christ is preached. Don't you rejoice to turn the radio on and hear some man magnifying the grace of God? Putting man in the dust. Putting man down at the footstool of Jehovah God. Lifting up Christ Jesus as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Well, it makes your heart glad. And then the announcer says, why, he is a member of the Presbyterian denomination. So immediately say, well, thumbs down on him. I rejoice that Christ is preached. If a Presbyterian preaches him, or a Baptist preaches him, or a Congregationalist preaches him, or a Reformed brother preaches Christ in his power to redeem, God bless him. And I hope God prospers him. And I hope the Lord's pleased to save many people as a result of that means of getting the gospel into the hands of sinners. We rejoice when Christ is preached, though he be preached sometimes in contention. And then thirdly this. Here is the main purpose of my message. I'm not implying that everyone who disagrees with us is guilty of preaching another gospel. I rejoice when Jesus Christ is preached, even when he's preached in contention. But here's what I'm driving at tonight. There are multitudes, multiplied thousands, and brethren, I believe we can say multiplied millions, right here in our own nation who are being deceived and who are victims of religious hucksters, preachers who are more interested in personal popularity than they are the souls of men and women, preachers who are more interested in personal gain than they are the personal salvation of men and women. Preachers who are more interested in personal glory than to see a man savingly brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that's true. Multiplied thousands, multiplied millions are being deceived by the religious hucksters of this day. Why, they're like men running a store. They're not interested in who buys it, just so somebody buys it. They're not interested in the customer satisfied, just so they move the goods. They're not interested in the quality of the goods, just so the goods come into the store and move out the front door and there's a sale sign rung up on the cash register. And many preachers are of the same opinion. I want to give you tonight four characteristics of the gospel which is being preached today that I say is another gospel. Now, I was raised in the Baptist church. I was just a lad down in Montevallo, Alabama, down in South Alabama. Been going to church all my life. And I was raised under this other gospel. I moved to Fairfield, Alabama when I was 12 years of age. Made a profession of faith long before that in a Sunday school service and a special revival meeting in which a gang of boys and girls were swept down the aisle and asked if they loved Jesus, and they all said yes. Asked if they wanted to go to heaven, and they all said yes. Asked if they all wanted to miss hell, and they all said yes. And the preacher said, now you're saved. Don't ever doubt it. You're eternally secure. You can't go to hell no matter what. Then I came to Fairfield Baptist and stayed there for years. And we ran a competitive program against the whole state of Alabama trying to see who could get the most folks run through the baptismal water. Not see how many people could be born again and come to know Christ, but see how many we could run through the baptismal waters and report the hundreds of additions and hundreds of converts and hundreds of people that were added to our church. I know something about this other gospel because I was raised in it. I know something about this other gospel because I was taught it in school. I know something about this other gospel because I hear it every time I turn the radio on here in the tri-state area. I know something about this other gospel because it's the gospel the Baptist denomination is preaching right now all over the Southland. It's another gospel. Now you say that's sour grape because you're not a member of a Baptist denomination at present. No, it's not sour grapes at all. It's just facts. And you'll recognize it as I preach it. I could stand here tonight and change my message and preach this other gospel, and every one of you would pick out these four points. And you'd say, preacher, I noticed tonight that you did this, 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 and this, which is contrary to the Word of God. Now, here they are, and I'll give them to you just as briefly as I can, yet dwelling on each one just a little bit. Four characteristics of another gospel. Four characteristics of a damning gospel. Four characteristics of a gospel that's condemning everybody that preaches it and everybody that believes it and everybody that supports it. Now listen to it. Here it is. First of all, this gospel that's being preached in Baptist churches today all over the country and all over the world is a gospel that denies original sin. This gospel which is being preached today, which Paul calls another gospel, denies original sin. What is original sin? Well, let's watch it. I believe there's some people right here in this congregation tonight, if I backed you up against that wall, you'd deny original sin. But you say, I'm a Calvinist. I know. A lot of people are Calvinistic in their creed and Arminian in their behavior. A lot of people are Calvinistic in their study. The Baptists are, but they don't preach it. The Presbyterians are, but they don't preach it. The Church of England is, but they don't preach it. And there are a lot of people, you go back to the old theological books and blow the dust off of them and turn to the pages and come to the place on the fall of man, and every one of them believe in original sin. But brother, let me tell you something. When you go to dealing on this subject of original sin and tell men really what it is in plain everyday language, there's not many will take it. Now, I'm going to tell you what it is tonight. First of all, original sin is called original because of this. There never has been one like it before, and never has been one like it since. That's the reason it's called the original sin. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. Romans, the 5th chapter, and we'll begin reading, please, with verse 12. Now watch this. Brethren, the first sin of the human race, the original sin. The human race had never sinned till the original sin was performed. Till the original sin swept in. Till the original sin was acted against God. The original sin. The first sin of mankind and the sin of all mankind. Now watch it. Here's where the crowd stumbled. All we know, preacher, that Adam committed a sin. He acted on a free will. And he did. Adam had a free will. Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. And Adam had the will to choose good and walk in it, the will to choose evil and walk in it. And Adam was not our representative. That's a good word to use, and all right. But Adam, we stood in the loins of Adam, and Adam was not just our representative. Adam was our head. And every one of us were in the loins of Adam. Now watch this. What does the word Adam mean? The word Adam is man. When Adam sinned, man sinned. Every last person in the human race sinned as if he stood himself at that very time. Now, brother, that's the part of original sin that people won't take. Every human being stood in Adam as if he stood there alone. Personally, in his federal head. And Adam's sin was not only imparted unto us by natural generation, by birth. Every one of us are born of sinful parents. But brother, that's not where you get your original sin. You get your original sin by the act in the Garden of Eden. You don't get your original sin from your mother and father. You have a sinful nature that's imparted unto you. But brother, the sin of Adam, watch it now, don't be offended, is imputed and charged to you as if you yourself performed it. Now, brother, that's original sin. And you will not hear that preached in the congregations of this generation because they will not have it. Why, you'd have people rise up all over that congregation and say, what? God is condemning men by the sin of somebody else? Brother, when Adam sinned, God condemned the whole human race as if they stood there individually. Adam's sin is charged unto us, reckoned unto us, imputed unto us, as if we ourselves committed it. Adam is man. That's where the name comes from. Now, how do you know all that? Well, you look at Romans 5:12 now and watch it. Wherefore, as by one man, who was that man? Adam. Brother, he wasn't just a nobody. Adam was the federal head of the whole human race. Adam was the daddy of the whole human race. And when Adam fell before God, the whole human race fell in him. As by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. Spiritual death. Spiritual death. spiritual judgment, spiritual condemnation, and the whole human race was plunged into a state of guilt, into a state of inability, into a state of corruption, into a state of enmity, into a state of evil by Adam's transgression. It was charged to us and imputed unto us. Look on down, if you will, at verse 15, 16, 17. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Verse 18. Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now watch. Somebody said, I can't take that. I cannot take participation in Adam's sin. I just cannot believe that. I will not have it. Brother man, you cannot tell me that back yonder when Adam stood in the Garden of Eden, that I stood in him as if I was there. You cannot tell me when Adam spit into the face of God, when Adam shook his fist into the face of God, when Adam said, I will not let God be my master any longer, but I'm going to be like God. And Adam took that fruit from his wife Eve and ate of it, and in that eating of that fruit, whatever it was, he fell before God into a state of death, judgment, and condemnation. I will not have participation in that sin. All right? Then, my friend, you will not have participation in Christ, because they rise and fall together. If you cannot believe in imputed unrighteousness, you cannot believe in imputed righteousness. They stand and fall together. If you cannot believe in participation in Adam's sin as you stood in him, then you cannot have participation in Christ's righteousness and suffering as you stand in him. Look at verse 19, if you will, and see if they don't rise and fall together. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Who's that? By Adam's disobedience, by Adam's transgression, by Adam's sin, many, brother, multiplied millions. In fact, all of his children and all of his descendants and all of mankind, by his disobedience, sin and death was imputed unto them. They were made unrighteous. When? When they reached the age of accountability. Brother, they were made unrighteous in Adam. When they came along, stole an apple off the first tree they saw, no sin in Adam. When they came along and took some that didn't belong to them, in Adam. When they were born into the world and told the first lie, in Adam. Brother, 6,000 years before you ever breathed on this earth, you became a sinner in Adam. That's hard to take, and that is not being preached, and I never heard it in my life until I heard a preacher preach about 8 years ago or 9 years ago and began to search the scripture and found out that's what the Bible teaches. And began to blow the dust off our old Baptist theologians and start reading them and found out that's what they preach when they preach something. Before they went into the money market and the numbers racket, Baptists used to preach the grace of God. Now you watch the next line on verse 19. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, right there. Even so, by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. Now, preachers all over this country run around and talk about when Jesus Christ the Lord lived on this earth as our federal head, we were in the loins of Christ. We were chosen, put in him. Him as our surety. And when he obeyed God's law, it was imputed or charged to our account. You're dead right, brother. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Well, we weren't even born then. That's right, but we were in his loins. To be in Christ, brother, now is to be in Christ forever. To be in Christ eternally. And that's imputed righteousness. And that's imputed forgiveness. And that's imputed merit charged to your account. Charged as if you performed it, even though you weren't even there. And the congregations take that. But let me tell you this. If Adam's imputation of guilt to us is not so and not possible, then Christ's imputation of righteousness to us is not so either, and it's not possible. And you're inconsistent to take one without the other. This gospel being preached today denies original sin. It denies participation with Adam in his guilt. And today men have set an age of accountability when a fellow becomes a sinner, when a fellow becomes responsible, when a fellow becomes accountable. I'll tell you this, the whole human race stood responsible in the garden and was on trial in the garden and failed in the garden and died in the garden and became a corrupted mass of inability in the garden. Nobody in this day is really guilty. Nobody's really guilty. Oh, there's some folks that are pretty bad, and there's some folks that don't treat the neighbor just right. There's some folks that are this, that, and the other, but nobody's really guilty. It's amazing to me. Usually the Lord, before he can save anybody, he has to move somebody out of the way that stands to defend them. The mother says, "Preacher, pray for my boy. He's a good boy. He's a good boy. But he's just not saved. You pray for him." Listen, my friend, he's not a good boy. He's a member of a damned race. He's a member of a condemned, corrupted, polluted mass of humanity. He's a member of a race that is at enmity against the Holy God. He's a member of a race, if they could, they'd take God off his throne and cast him down to hell and give vent to every lust and passion in their breast. He's a potential devil in the flesh, and he's not a good boy. He's a guilty boy. Oh, preacher, pray for my daughter. She's such a good girl. She's not. She's guilty. And if she's not guilty, she doesn't need a Savior. Christ didn't come to save the good. He came to save the lost. He didn't come to save the good. He came to redeem the ungodly, the guilty. But nobody today is guilty. To hear the gospel that's being preached in this day, they don't preach guilt. They don't preach depravity. They don't preach inability. They preach that man down deep within him has some kind of goodness. And we just got to appeal to that goodness and draw it out of him and bring him to surrender it to Jesus. Isn't that pretty? Oh, sinner, surrender your talents to Jesus. Surrender your heart to Jesus. Oh, sinner, surrender your life and your home to Jesus. Bring your little baby, that sweet little innocent baby, and put him on the altar and dedicate him to Jesus. My friend, this race is a condemned, guilty race. And they need more than to surrender and dedicate their talents. They need God to give them a new heart and a new life and a new will and a new motive and a new nature and a new spirit. You see that? The second thing about this gospel, I've got to hurry. Let me give it to you briefly. The second thing about this gospel being preached today, first of all, it denies original sin. Anytime you hear a preacher stand in the pulpit and even implies that man's not guilty, even implies that man's not unable by nature to obey God or to do good, then he's preaching another gospel. Here's the second thing about it. The main message of this gospel that's being preached today is this. Sinners do not deserve to be sent to hell. They deserve to be saved. Sinners do not deserve to be sent to hell. They deserve to be saved. You go into a church and preach this, that God, before the foundation of the world, elected, chose, picked out from a fallen mass of humanity, a number of people to save them and conform them to the image of his son and make them brethren to the firstborn. And people look at you and say, that's not the God I worship. That God you preach is a mean old monster. That God you preach, I wouldn't worship him. If that's the God of the Bible, he's my devil. Why do they say that? I'll tell you why they say that. Because they are on the sinner's side and not on God's side. They love the corruption and hate the holiness. And they think within their heart they don't deserve to be sent to hell. That God's mean and evil. If he would so much as think about sending our good boys and girls to a devil's hell. Is the governor obligated to free every murderer from the penitentiary tonight? Somebody said, I think God owes man a chance. Well, to begin with, salvation not but chance. In second place, God doesn't owe man anything but punishment for his sin. And in the third place, God does give every man a chance to repent. In fact, God commands you to repent. But brother, you don't have the tools to repent with. That's your trouble. God does give you an opportunity. God does give you an opportunity. God gives you such an opportunity to repent and believe the gospel that he'll hold you chargeable and responsible and accountable at judgment if you don't. Here's your trouble. And here's the trouble with the whole race. They don't have the tools to bring forth repentance. Repentance, brothers, grace. Repentance is a grace. Faith is a grace. Man can sin, but he can't produce a grace. Sure, I'll go along with you. A sovereign, merciful God does give every man the same opportunity by nature to repent. But his nature doesn't enable him. Does the governor, you go down there in the penitentiary, and you walk down death row, and there's the rapist, and there's the murderer, and there's the butcher, and there's the fellow that took one of the humanity and killed 11 or 12 of them, that fellow out in Kansas. You tell me the governor owes every one of those men freedom? He owes every one of them pardon? He owes every one of them a release from that prison? He said, no, they're guilty. You misunderstand. The human race is guilty too. Every one of them are murderers at heart. Every one of them are rapists at heart. Every one of them are kidnappers at heart. Every one of them are God-haters in their mind. The scripture says that. God doesn't owe any man anything. Any man anything. I'll tell you this. Mercy, brother, is optional on the part of God. He doesn't have to save you. He doesn't have to save me. He doesn't have to save any human being. He'll still be God if the whole human race was sent to hell. And he'll still be just. And he'll still be righteous. And he'll still be holy. Justice is necessary. Mercy is optional. But brother, I found that preachers and Sunday school teachers and evangelists and missionaries, they're not concerned with the glory of God at all. They're not concerned with God's right to do with his own as he sees fit. They're not concerned with justice being done at all. The only thing they're concerned with is this. God's a mean old monster if he sends that poor old fellow to hell. They prove it in their funeral service. Did you ever hear a preacher get up in the funeral service and say anything but, our dear departed brother is now with the Lord? That sickens my stomach. In the first place, he doesn't know whether or not the dear departed is a brother. And the second place, he's not sure he's with the Lord. And he's got no business standing before a bunch of relatives that knew him and a bunch of relatives that observed him. And a bunch of relatives that are conscious of the fact that if he is with the Lord, then the Lord's keeping mighty bad company these days. The preacher's on the sinner's side. He's not on God's side. Brother, he's not set for the defense of the gospel. He's not set for the defense of God's honor. He's not set for the defense of God's justice. He's set for the defense of the criminal. And I'll tell you this. If you read the book of Revelation chapter 19, you'll find that the redeemed will shout hallelujah when God sends men to hell. Now you turn over to Romans 19, or rather Revelation 19 with me just a minute. And I want you to find out tonight, here and now, whose side you're on. Whose side you're on. Now I happen to know that the average preacher today is not on God's side. If he was, brother, he wouldn't be trying to please men. He'd try to please God. That's what Paul said. If I please men, I'm not the servant of Christ. What am I doing, Paul said? Am I up here to persuade men or persuade God? Am I up here to defend the sinner in his guilt or uphold the honor of God in his condemnation of wicked men? In Revelation 19, watch it. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. That doesn't sound much like this outfit today singing, I dreamed I searched heaven for you. I looked all over God's heaven for you. And I didn't find you there, and I was about ready to leave myself because I didn't find you there. Will the circle be unbroken? If the circle up yonder is broken, heaven won't be heaven for me. That's the way they talk. Brother, they're not interested in God's glory. They're not interested in the honor of the Son of God. They're not interested in Him being praised and lifted up and receiving the glory. They're interested in fleshly ties. And I heard a mother say one time, if God sends my boy to hell, He can send me to hell. Well, He may. He may. But I'll tell you this. If my boy's never brought to the knee, to his knees, at the footstool of Jesus Christ, the Lord, and owns Him as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, if the enmity and warfare is not broken in his heart, he must be sent to hell, and he ought to be sent to hell. Now, is that too hard? But so, brother or sinner who is not in submission to God's got no place in the kingdom of God. A sinner whose will is not submissive to the will of the Heavenly Father has got no business in the kingdom of God. And if you're on God's side, you'll say amen. If you're not, you'll sit there and pout. But it's so, anyhow. Watch verse 2. For true and righteous are His judgments. His judgments are right. He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. Brother, that's a false religious system. And hath avenged the blood of His servants in her hands. And again they said, hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the saints said, hallelujah. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne. Who sent them to hell? God did. And they said, amen. So be it. Hallelujah. Now, brother, God's going to come one of these days in flaming vengeance, taking vengeance on all His enemies, and He's going to cut them down with the sword of His power. And I tell you this, if you know God, you'll say, so be it. Hallelujah. And if you don't know God, you'll be cut down with them. Brother, your sentiment must not be with the rebels. Your sentiment must be with King Jesus. He's right. The rebels are wrong. He's right. His judgments are just and honorable. And He can do no wrong. Oh, if we could just get people to see that the main message of the gospel of this day is not honoring and glorifying to the King of Kings, but, brother, every preacher is on the sinner's side, and he's trying to tell God how to run his business. I hear preachers get up on the radio and say, this damnable doctrine of election. You know why they call it damnable? Because they hate the God of election. That's why. He's a monster. He's a monster. But I'll tell you this, friend, I found it out a long time ago. The man who hates the God of election hates the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible is the God of election. You can't get around it. You might try to, but you can't get around it. You might as well try to go around the universe because you can't get around it. The God of election is the God of the Bible. The God of predestination is the God of the Bible. And if God left every man to his natural ability in order to be saved, there wouldn't be one sinner in glory at the footstool of Christ. Not one. Because man's corruption will not enable him to believe. Belief is the gift of God. All right, I'm cutting close now. Listen to this. Here's the third characteristic of the gospel of this day. I'm going to cut off close now. I hope you stay with me. I hope you understand what I'm talking about. The average preacher in church is preaching right now that the sins of the flesh damn a man, and so to them, salvation is quitting bad habits. The average preacher is a reformer. And I don't mean by that he's like Martin Luther either. I don't mean by that he's like John Calvin. They were great reformers, but what they weren't running around trying to get men to quit certain bad habits. They sought to reform the system of religion and to reform, to change the gospel that was being preached in their day, which was a system of work. They changed it. And they began to preach the grace of God, and they were called reformers, changers. But, brother, the average preacher today is nothing in the world but a reformer. Preacher comes to town, hold a revival meeting. First night he preaches against the dance. He gets everybody to quit dancing. Second night he preaches against drinking liquor. Oh, he's a great liquor fighter. He makes thousands of dollars fighting liquor. One of the liquor fighters of our day told a friend of mine, he said, you know how much tithe I paid in the church last year? $11,000. I made $110,000 preaching against liquor last year. That's pretty good for a gospel preacher. Don't think he ain't preaching any gospel, but that's pretty good pay. Another fella, he comes down, he preaches that a fella ought to give up this or that or the other, and he gets them all to give them up. He gets them all, like the Pharisees, to clean up the cup on the outside. Brethren, I think a man ought not drink liquor. And I think a child of God ought not dance or submit himself to anything that will entice his lust to commit sin. I'm against those outward sins, but I tell you this. You can quit every bad habit known to man and clean up your life on the outside to such a point that everybody look at you and say he's a perfect example and die and go straight to hell. Because cleaning up the outside cup is not changing the heart on the inside. The devil's program today, I believe, and the effort that he's putting forward is to make the world religious without Christ. He don't care how much religion you got. You think the devil's concerned tonight because the Mohammedans, millions of them, have religion? He's not bothered by that. In fact, that's a delightful victory. You think the devil is mad tonight because you quit various outward bad habits and cleaned up your life and you're a good example to those round about you? Do you think that makes him angry? Brother, just so long as you do not bow in submission to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings and on Christ Jesus to be your Master and Savior and begin within to praise His name and to give Him glory, Satan's not the least bit bothered by your cleaning up. Not the least bit. The average preacher today is called a sin fighter and he doesn't even know what sin is. The average preacher today is called a great sin fighter. One preacher went to South Carolina, and he got all his members quit going to ball game. And then he left South Carolina, and all of them backslid and went back to the ball game. He had to come back about two times a year after that, and they'd all come down and rededicate and promise they wouldn't go back to the ball game. They're all real religious. Real religious. The tragedy of it is this, and you watch and see if this is not so. Men are sitting around today debating whether this is worse than that or that is worse than this. And they're sitting around saying, you reckon God send the fella to hell for smoking cigarettes? You reckon he would? Yeah, they sit around and say, you reckon God send the fella to hell for drinking liquor? I don't believe God send the fella to hell for betting on the horse race, do you? I don't believe God sent a fella to hell for going to the picture show. Do you? That's what the conversation is today. Do you think we ought to wear our sleeves long or short? Do you think we ought to wear our dresses down to the ankle or up to the knee? Preacher, tell me, do you think we ought to do this on Sunday or that on Sunday? Do you think we ought to go to show or not go to show? Tell me. That's what men are concerned about. Why? Because that is the level to which our preaching has descended. Now, you see, that's not so where you're working. They're standing around, they're not mourning over their guilt. They're not mourning over inward corruption. They're not mourning over the roots of those sins. Brother, those aren't anything in the world but the fruits of sin. That's all they are. They're the evidences of sin. Everything that you commit outwardly against the holy God that entices you to sin is that which comes first of all from down in here. If Almighty God ever gets down with the power of His Spirit and straightens you out in your thinking, and in your desires, and in your love, then those outside things will be pretty well taken care of. But the preachers of this day, they're running around with their little pruning shears, and they're clipping off this sin, and that sin, and the other sin, and another sin. And they come to one of which they're guilty, and they leave that one alone, and clip off another sin, you know, and another, and they come to one their deacons are doing, and they leave that one alone, might get a cut in pay, and they go and cut off this sin, you know. And the old trees still growing down there. The roots are just as long as they ever were. The enmity's still there. The hatred's still there. The malice is still there. The desire for corruption is still there. The enmity against God is still there. All of those old roots that receive the nourishment from the corruption of man's nature are still there. John the Baptist, the reason people hated him, brother, he came with an axe, not a pruning shear, and old John the Baptist got down to the roots and began to chop them up. And he says, boys, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The axe must be laid to the root of the tree. And I'll guarantee you this, you never make a man mad condemning outward sin. But you go to talking to him about inward guilt and inward corrupt, got a fight on your hands. Because you quit preaching, you've gone to meddling. The main message of this other gospel is salvation, is quitting this, that, and the other. This fellow said, well, I'm not going to join the church this year because I just can't get the victory, old smoking. Another fellow said, I'm not going to join the church, be saved, because I just can't get the victory over this, that, and the other. I just can't stand long hair on my neck, so I reckon I just have to go to hell. But it's blasphemy. It's blasphemy. Salvation is an inward work of the Spirit. Salvation is laying down your weapons of warfare against the Holy God and submitting to Him as your King and as your Lord inside. Salvation is not whited sepulchres that appear beautiful to men. It is inward knowledge of a living God and submission to His will. The last thing about this other gospel, you see if you don't recognize it, ever preach in the country, got a sermon on it. The only sin that'll send a man to hell is rejecting Jesus. The only sin that'll send a man to hell is rejecting Jesus. Now, just one thing wrong with that. It's not so. It's not so. You know what that insinuates? It insinuates this, that a man who has not reached the age of accountability or a man who has not heard of Jesus is sort of in a neutral condition. He ain't going to heaven or hell either one. You see that? If the only sin that'll send me to hell is rejecting Jesus, if I'm a child and I've never understood what you meant by Jesus, or if I'm in a foreign land and have never heard of Jesus, or if I have not reached what they say is the age of responsibility, then I'm sure not going to hell because I hadn't rejected your Jesus, and I can't go to heaven because I hadn't been born again. So I'm just sort of like the rest of the world. I'm in a neutral state. But that's not so. Brethren, Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world stood condemned already. Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to condemn that child when that child refused to believe on it. That child stood condemned in Adam. See, it denies original sin. That child stood condemned in his father, Adam. That child stands condemned by original guilt. The death of our Savior doesn't condemn those heathens when they hear it. Here a missionary comes and says, all right now. You folks, the only thing that sends you Africans to hell is rejecting Jesus. Now I'm going to come preach Him to you. I'm going to preach Him to you. And one of the Africans said, hold it. If the only thing sending me to hell is refusing to believe on this fellow you're about to preach, I'd just be much obliged if you wouldn't mention him. Because I sure don't want to go to hell. As long as I don't hear about him, I can't reject him. Christ's death didn't condemn the world. Brethren, the world stands condemned before Christ ever came. The world stands condemned before the gospel is ever preached. The world stands condemned back yonder when it chose to do evil rather than to do good. This is condemnation. That light is coming to the world, but men love darkness rather than light. What's the condemnation? That Christ came? No. What's the condemnation? That Christ died? No. What is the bad news? That Jesus died on the cross? No. The condemnation is this, that men love darkness by nature rather than light. That's the condemnation. Christ is the light. He's here. He's come to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the Jesus Christ. But that's the good news to those that receive it, and those that believe it, and those who allow the Spirit of God to embrace it. Brother, listen to me. It's not bad news to anybody. The bad news to every man in this world is that he, by nature, is a guilty enemy of God. Another gospel. It denies original sin. Its main message is sinners deserve to be saved. No man deserves to be sent to hell. I don't believe that a good God would send a man to hell. Do you?
Now, just you can't make me believe that.
That's what the world says. And the third thing is the sins of the flesh. That's what damns a fellow. You get him to quit all these things, and God will take him to heaven. He likes clean people. Brother, he likes clean hearts. He that hath a clean hand and a pure heart. Last of all, the only sin that will condemn a man to rejecting Jesus. That's a false gospel. That's a false gospel. A.D. Muse used to tell this story. I think it illustrates what I'm trying to say. A lot of men preaching this gospel are sincere in what they say. But, brother, to be sincere is not to be right. To be sincere, if you're wrong, is to be sincerely wrong. And the fella takes your medicine, it'll kill him. You might be sincere, but he's still dead. And the fella believes what you preach. If you're not preaching the Bible, he'll go to hell. And you might be awful sorry someday you sent him along the wrong road by the wrong instruction, but he'll still be in hell. It won't keep him out of hell. A.D. Muse used to tell about a mother who had one little girl. The little girl was about 3 years old. She got awful sick, deathly sick. The doctor came to see her, and he said, "Now, mother," he said, "this child, if she's going to live, she'll have to have this medicine I'm leaving with you every 3 hours. You be sure this baby has this medicine every 3 hours." So the mother won't let anybody help her. She's devoted to the child. She loves it dearly. She sits by the child's bedside, morning, noon, and night. Every 3 hours, she rises up, opens the little girl's mouth, and holds her nose. And against the protest of the child, she puts that medicine that'll heal it down its throat. Every 3 hours. The mother gets weary and tired, so tired. So weary, she sets an alarm clock to wake her up in the dead of the night to give the medicine to the child. One night she was so sleepy, just drugged with sleep, and the alarm rang. Time for the medicine. Little baby sleeping away. And the mother, in her dazed, sleepy, half-dead condition, went to the medicine cabinet, reached up without even turning on the light, and took the bottle that felt like the medicine, and got her a spoon and took the top off of the stuff and poured it in a spoon and went into the little baby and opened its mouth and held its nose and crammed it down its throat against the protest of the child. After a while, the baby's burning up. It begins to foam at the mouth. It begins to scream bloody murder. The mother runs to the phone, calls the doctor, and the doctor comes, but it's too late. The mother has opened the mouth of the child sincerely. The mother has taken the spoon and poured what she thought was the right medicine sincerely down that baby's throat, loving the baby, sincere in her efforts, devoted to the child. But instead of giving her the right medicine, she gave her poison. And as they take the mother out of the room, screaming, losing her mind, carrying her to the asylum, she says, "I thought I gave her the right medicine. I thought I gave her the right medicine." Brethren, I don't care how sincere you are. The Apostle Paul was sincere in persecuting the church. The Apostle Paul was sincere in denying the name of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was sincere in standing there consenting to the death of a faithful, godly, righteous man called Stephen. They stoned him to death. Paul stood there and said, "Hit him harder." He was sincere. And these preachers today stand up and deny original sin. And I believe many of them are sincere, and the members of their churches are sincere. But, brother, man is guilty. The Bible declares it so. It's not good taste to preach it. I know that. But, brother, it's always in good taste to tell folks the truth. To tell them the truth. It's God that saves. Salvation is not of the will of the flesh. Salvation is not an act of the human will. Salvation is a wonderful, unspeakable gift of the mercy and grace of Almighty God. Salvation not just cleaning up the outside of the cup a little bit so it'll look good to men, Salvation is the Spirit of the living God coming within and dwelling, giving a man a hatred for sin and a love for godliness, a hatred for the world and a love for righteousness and a desire to be conformed to the image of God's Son. I marvel, Paul said, that you're so soon removed from the gospel that was preached unto you to another gospel, which is a perversion of the gospel of Christ. But, preacher, it gets results. Yeah, it surely does. It makes men twofold more the child of hell than those that preach it. But, preacher, it's popular. Yes, it is. Evil's always been popular. Jesus said, I come in my Father's name, and you'll not receive me. Let another come in his own name, and him you will receive. But, preacher, this thing that you preach, this election and predestination and depravity, all those things, the world just doesn't like it. I know they don't like it. In fact, they killed and crucified the one who preached it back in their day. They hung him on a cross. And every one of his 12 disciples, they killed them too, preached it. And they've just about killed every Puritan preacher or made his life so miserable that he wished he's dead for preaching it. But it's still so. It's still so. And when men come to the place where they receive what we preach without any enmity by nature, then we rest assured what we're preaching, not so.